John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47. Jesus is speaking. If I testify... Oh, wait, can I say one more thing before we start? What we're going to do this morning is a message in two parts. We're going to spend a couple minutes with John chapter 5, this little section, 31 to 47. And then we're going to transition and we're going to back up and we're going to talk about the whole chapter. Because 2 weeks ago, I started with a story. And then last week, Jeff taught you a little bit more. This is the conclusion of the whole like scope and sequence. So we're going to try to talk about what does John chapter 5 mean, the whole thing. So that's the plan, all right? If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given to me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Questions or comments or remarks or things that seem odd and curiously strange. He did a bunch of miracles and what? They were stupid enough to kill him. Yeah. So let me tee off that for just a second. He says it well. This passage leaves everything unresolved, right? So we get down to the end of this, and he throws out, by myself, I can do nothing, blah, blah, blah. And we don't get any resolution to this. As we work through the gospel, this is like the first round of Jesus versus religious leaders, right? And they're going to go round and round and round, and eventually Jesus is going to get loose, right? Like Jesus is going to die out of this. But you see this, and somebody in the first service picked up, and really, we talked about for a while, this idea that, how do you feel if Jesus is sitting here right in front of us today on this stool and says these words to us, how do you all feel? What's he saying to them? Guilty? Good? Yeah, that somehow you search the scriptures and you miss me. So in Jesus' view of how we know what we know and how what it means to have a relationship with God, what's the pecking order? The Bible, and then, right? That's not what he's saying, and that's the way many of us were raised. But he's saying, listen, you can know the scriptures really well, and you can search and study and all those things, but if you miss me, they point to me everywhere. What else? Yeah, that maybe this thing is mystical. I'm going to use that word later. That's why I just used that. Remember that, mystical. Yeah, good. What else? Oh, yeah, that's the trump card. Yeah, yeah. Your accuser is Moses. Like, say it ain't so, right? So so let me talk about Jewish courts of law briefly. In a Jewish court of law, they didn't have like investigators and detectives and all those things. What happened in a Jewish court of law was that their job was just to decide the veracity of the accuser. So how it would work is basically somebody, we would rat each other out. It's like Stalinist Russia, right? Like if you see somebody doing something bad, you tell the authorities, like that's how it operated. And so what would happen in a Jewish court of law is you would have one person that would say, I saw Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus would be like, well, in this case, Jesus would be like, yeah, so. And then the court would do is say, does the accuser have the, are they truthful? And there was a lot of punishment to if you weren't truthful. There's a lot of punishment that comes down on people that weren't truthful. So what could happen in a trial is you could go from, we're investigating this person and we're testing the veracity of this person, but now we think they're lying to us and now we've turned on them. And that's what's happening here in this passage is Jesus is turning it. Remember, he was accused by whom in this passage? Where does the accusation start? Way up in 5, like 10 or 12, somewhere up in there. Who starts this thing rolling? not the religious leaders. They were secondary. It's the guy that was healed that starts this, that says, hey, I was healed on the Sabbath. I don't know who did it. And then Jesus comes and says that thing to him about your sin, blah, blah, blah. And then he goes and tells on Jesus. And then he kind of fades out of the story. And now we're at the religious leaders. So they're the ones that are standing there, this dialogue going back and forth. And basically what Jesus is doing by invoking Moses is turning the focus back on them and saying, ha, 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 I have Moses on my side. Eat it. You know, like drop the mic and walk away. Like that's kind of how the passage ends. I was going to, but I already broke one microphone recently, so I didn't want to break another. Not from doing that, but, you know. So that's kind of the exegetical flow of this passage. In this passage, we have a pretty standard way of going through it. So if we go back to John 5, to the beginning, this is following a form that we've seen in John elsewhere, where there's an event, there's a dialogue about the event, and then there's some kind of a teaching or commentary by Jesus. This is the longest one we've run into. So the event was the man at the pool getting healed. The dialogue is where he talks to the guy, the leaders talk to the guy, Jesus talks to the guy talks to the leaders. Then we get this commentary and a little bit of back and forth then, and then we get this commentary that Jesus is talking about truth and John and Moses and all those things. So the question I have for you all this morning, and this is going to require like a deeper level of thinking, is what is John 5 about? If we're looking at this as a literary unit from John chapter 5:1 all the way down, because if you look at chapter 6, it's clearly another literary unit. The first words in chapter 6 are what? Sometime after this. So that's disconnected from this story. And so what's happening in John 5? What's the story? The validity of Jesus' authority. Good. So here's, I want to work through this passage in just a minute, but let me say one thing before I do, all right? And I'm going to go right along the lines that Mark was talking about. Is there's more than one approach. Whenever we come to a passage of scripture, I want to back up for a second and teach just a little thing, right? So I was trained in seminary. I went to seminary in Denver for 3 years in the 90s, and I was trained in a way of preaching called big idea preaching. And what we did in big idea preaching is I would have spent, I was taught to spend 16 to 20 hours studying the passage, narrowing the whole passage down to what is the singular big idea of this passage? What is the author trying to say in one really meaty sentence, right? And then we would spend a lot of time doing that, and then we would argue about it for a long time, and then you would spend a couple hours preparing the sermon. I don't do that anymore, right? Like, that's a lot of time, first of all. And that's just one approach. If we were at different places in church history, there would have been other approaches. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, if we lived in the Middle Ages, and my name was Augustine, I would be doing allegory teaching, where we would go through the whole passage, and I would say things like, well, the pool that the man is healed in is surrounded by five pillars or five colonnades, and those five pillars represents the five books of the law, and it represents that the guy was somehow in violation of the law. Like, that's what we would do if we were teaching then. Or if we were doing this as a lectio passage. Some of you in this room have practiced lectio. We would meditate on it, and we would ask ourselves, like, what word or phrases stand out to us as we read this passage? Or if I were in an academic setting and we were doing systematic theology, and we were talking about Christology, we would come to this passage and say, what does this passage teach us about the divinity of Jesus? And some people have called this passage Jesus' divinity sermon, where he's going to preach about, here's my connection to the Father and all those things. I just want to say all of those ways are great ways to journey through this passage. They're all fine in and of themselves. Like, and we could go to 20 different churches this morning, or I could ask a dozen people in this morning to say, over the next weeks, we're going to study this passage over and over again, and those would all be legitimate ways of going through it. In fact, I went to a seminar a couple years ago with N.T. Wright, and I think he did 4 messages in a row on Romans 8. Was it 4? 7. It was 7, really? 7 times he started the message with, open to Romans chapter 8, and then he would quote from Isaiah. And then, but you can just keep on going through a passage over and over again and gleaning different things out of it. And so what I'm trying to say in this is I might say some things today and lead us down a direction you're like, that doesn't interest me at all. This thing over here interested me. And I want to affirm in our body that that's good. And you should walk out of here, and you should talk to your spouse and your family and your small group and say, I know Charlie didn't talk about this at all, but this is what I'm excited about, and this phrase was a really big deal to me. Having said that, I'm going to go down the pathway that I'm most excited about here. What I want to talk about this morning with this is I want to contrast 3 different ways of understanding the world. three different ways of understanding God and the universe and making sense of reality. So here's the question. I'm going to start with a question. Let's think about the man that got healed. Go way up to the top of the passage, the very top of John chapter 5, and the man that got healed, and tell me what we know from the text, what we know about what he believes about the world, the universe, how the universe works. What do we know of him? He only really says one thing, so it's pretty simple. If I could get down into the pool first, then I'll be healed. Right? Understand that? That's what the guy believes. That's at the core of his belief structure, all right? Or at least that's all that we know from the text. That at the core of his structure is somehow, and we don't know all the background of this, but somehow these waters would get stirred. The legend has it that there was some kind of an angel that would come into the water and stir up the water. And whoever would get in that water first, that person would get healed. And so the guy's thing is like, he says, I can't get in the water because nobody will help me and everybody beats me to it. And so they get healed and I don't. Now, we don't know exactly what's going on with the water, but we know that that's what this guy believes about the universe and about God and about stuff. So I want to back up and think about that belief for just a second. I'll call that belief like Harry Potter magical belief about the universe, right? Like, I don't understand how it works. I don't understand how the waters work. I just know that I've heard that if I can be the first one down in that water, then I will be healed. Let me put it some other ways. I don't know how it works, but I just know that if every year I sacrifice one of my lambs, then the next year there's more rain. I don't know how it works, but if I just say this prayer and do this thing, then the gods will act in a certain way in my favor. This man's approach to the world at this juncture, I think what we see in the text is magical. It's the kind of thinking that when God comes to Abraham and says, take your son, your only son Isaac, and take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him, Abraham says, okay, because the gods want something of me, and I don't understand how that's going to work, but it'll somehow make the gods happy. By the way, there's this great book by, I think it's Kierkegaard, who says that the most faithful thing that Abraham should have done in that moment, you know, has anybody read this book? Did we read this at Heretics? He says, what Kierkegaard says is that the most faithful thing Abraham should have said in that moment was, no way. Like, God, this is outside of your character. I'm not going to do it. It was what Abraham should have said. But that's a whole other conversation. But that's the world in which Abraham lives. So think about primitive peoples. That's how they thought about the world, right? And once we move along, eventually the gods get a name. And when the gods get a name in Exodus 3, then the God, who's now we know is Yahweh, this God then gives us a law in Exodus 20. And now we know what we know about the God because he has a name and he's told us how he wants us to relate to him. And so the most important thing when we think about the universe and the world is what the law says. And this is the world that Jesus lives in. This is the world that we see of the teachers that he's encountering. Talk to me about this. How do they think about the law? If we follow it and we know what those things are, obey the Sabbath, don't covet, don't worship other idols, all the things in the Ten Commandments, and then all the things, the whatever hundreds of other laws there are. If we just do those things, then what will God do? God will bless us. He will give us back our land. In Jesus' day, it was really specific. If we do those things, God will come back and live in his temple. That we've built this temple back in the land and God doesn't live in it anymore. So if we just do the things, the Pharisees were so earnest, and part of their earnestness was this idea of that it's about this law. And if we can just follow this law really well, then God will return to his temple. That God will be on the throne and we'll be the people that we had always been. That was the arrangement. And then there's Jesus, right? And what's Jesus saying about that law in this passage? Oh, while you're thinking, can I point out something? In the Gospels, when people want to get healed, they always come to Jesus and ask. You know the exception? When Jesus heals on Sabbath. People don't come to Jesus on Sabbath and ask to be healed. Jesus goes out to other people on Sabbath and heals them, which makes me think that Jesus is rather devious and don't tweet that or quote that anywhere. But that's the idea, is that it's like in this passage is set up to say Jesus is picking a fight with the religious leaders. There was a guy, this guy had been lame for like 38 years. He could have waited like six more hours. Like it didn't need to be done right now, but Jesus picks the fight and leads in the discussion because what Jesus is trying to do is what Mark said. He's trying to lead us beyond the law. And what is Jesus then inviting us into? Relationship with whom? The right answer is Jesus here. Jesus, right? He's inviting us. Hey, wait, when you read this whole law, what you're supposed to see is me. You're supposed to encounter me. That's where all this is supposed to go. That this is greater than the law, the relationship with me. The term for this is it's mystical. Let me define mystical for you. Mystical is direct, unmediated experience of the divine. Direct, that we can have a relationship with Christ. Unmediated, we don't need the law to do it. We don't need to sacrifice animals to do it. You don't need the church to bless it or condone it. It can be direct and it can be a mediated experience of God. And I think that's what Jesus is inviting us to. And I think one of the things John 5 does, it's not the only thing, there's other narratives going on in John 5, but one of the things that John 5 does for us, he's pointing us to this big thing that's happening. We see it starting to happen with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman already, where they've begun to wake up spiritually, that maybe it doesn't matter which mountain that we worship on. Remember the Samaritan woman, like this mountain or that mountain? Maybe it doesn't matter. There's a different way of living in which you live in this mystical union with Christ. I don't know if some of you weren't around back then, some of you are new, but we used to have a guy in our church named John Busson who used to teach here all the time. And when he would teach on Sunday mornings, he would always, whatever he was preaching on, he would come back to one theme that we are what? You don't remember? In Christ. That the way Paul describes this mystical union with Christ, this direct, unmediated experience of the divine, is that we are in Christ. That's what it means to be believers. We're in Christ. We're not law-bound. We're in relationship with Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but it's a lot easier to live law-bound. I would just like the rules. I say this to Jennifer all the time, like, just tell me what you want of me. Give me five rules for tonight. Like, what are you expecting of tonight? I just need some rules, because rules are easy. Mystical unions are really hard, right? Really hard. Think for just a minute about, let's just use marriage as an example of mystical union, right? There's something between the two of you that's hard to put into words, but it's a direct experience of that person. And just start thinking through how that works. At times, it's full of energy, it's full of life, it's growing. At times, I pointed out in the first service, because my wife is in the room, like, not for us, because we're the pastor and the pastor's wife, so we don't have these ebbs and flows. But the rest of you, I'm sure, experience some level of tension in your marriage at times, because that's the way relationships work. And it's not just marriage, it's everything around us. When we start thinking relationship, things get really difficult and muddy, don't they? Because there's relationships we have that are thriving and growing and becoming something. And there's other relationships we have that are receding and regressing, and they were important for a time, and now they're diminishing. There's relationships that are full of like goodness right now, and the relationships that were like, I don't know where I stand there with that person anymore. Anybody have those, right? Like, this is not so simple as just don't heal people on the Sabbath. What Jesus is inviting people into, and we're going to see it over and over again, is this thing he calls eternal life, or life to the full, we're going to come up to in John 10, or in John 17 when we get there, that we will be one with Jesus as he is with the Father, that the relationship that Jesus has with the Father is the same kind of relationship that I'll have with Jesus. And what does that mean? That looks different all over the place. Again, go back to the analogy of marriage. Think about how different the potter's marriage looks from the Brown's marriage, either set, or any one of the three sets, right? I bet all three Brown marriages look very different from each other, right? That's just the way relationship works. No two relationships are the same. And you've all done the debrief leaving a party where you've been like, man, the way those two people relate to each other is beautiful. And you've also done the other. The way those two people relate to each other, it's amazing that they're still married, right? Like, they're just, that's how it happens. Like, I do enough premarital counseling that I sit with people and every relationship is just so very different. And one of the things I try to do in premarital counseling is I try not to do the, well, this is what works for me. Have you ever been with those people? Like, you sit down for advice and all they can tell you is they're like, this is how my thing works. Well, I don't care how your thing works. I'm not you. And I don't have your thing. And so part of like the, I don't know why I'm telling you all this, but part of the thing in premarital counseling, if you ever find yourself doing it, is I want to help people become the best version of their marriage that they can be, given the two people that they are, not make cookie cutter Charlie and Jennifer's, because that would be miserable for everybody. And so this mystical union with Christ is going to look very different to everybody. I was thinking about some of the ways that this fleshes out, like two categories and then a practical thing for me. One is like discipline. If it's law-based, it's really easy. You give 10%, you read your Bible every day, you serve in VBS, you do your stint in the nursery when your kids are little, and that's good. Show up at church every week. That's it, done. But if it's a mystical union with Jesus, boy, it looks different. To one person, for me, one of the most spiritually uplifting, exciting things for me is to read books and then to sit down with people who have read the same books or the same kinds of books and talk about, oh man, did you read this thing? And oh yeah, yeah, yeah. What'd you think about that? And oh man, that was amazing and that was great. And have you heard of this author? And no, I got to read that one too. I see eyes glazing over everywhere because you're not me. That's what fires me up. I was telling you, my friend Steve in California, he's one of these people, he's from Minneapolis, but whenever he says, Charlie, you ought to read this book, like that book goes like to the top of the list, because I just know that he and I think so much alike that if he recommends it, I read it, period. Like there's just no question, right? And so that's what jazzes me up. For you, that may not be your thing at all. For you in your mystical union with Jesus, like it might just be like, I just need to get out in nature by myself. And I need to get up early in the morning and I need to watch the sunrise because when that happens, it's a holy experience. And I need to sit outside and watch a thunderstorm roll in with nobody else around and just be in awe of that. That's my thing. Or I just need to sing. I need to be in a room full of people who are singing passionately to God. There's something about being with people and singing and that gets me going. And the same thing is true. It's not just in disciplines, but it's in the way we serve and we give and we do community. There's some of us in this room that are really ramped up about, we just need to get as many people to Honduras as we possibly can. That's what it's all about. It's Honduras, Honduras, Honduras. And some of you are like, well, that's good. I love Honduras. But really, we just need to get you all to the breakfast. You heard Susan earlier talk about the breakfast has changed my life. She would love to see every single one of you serving at the breakfast because it's changed her life. And some of you are like, well, that's nice, but I have this issue over here and this social justice thing is really gets to me and I need to be doing that thing. Because when it's about a relationship, everyone looks a little bit different. It all is just a little bit, it's not so neat and tidy as the law way of doing things, but I think that's what Jesus is calling me into. I know for me, the biggest challenge in this, though, is that I have to have space to cultivate this. I tell couples in premarital all the time that you don't accidentally wake up someday in a good marriage. It just doesn't work like that, right? You only get to good marriage by putting in the work and putting in the time and talking about stuff and talking about your junk and dealing with your own junk and just working it out. Like that's how good marriages actually work. Many, many good marriages spend time sitting in a counselor's office at some point and working on mediating things and figuring things out because mystical unions are tough, right? Yours, not mine. But like that, that's really hard. And so they need time and energy and space. And there's time that Jennifer and I just need us. And we just need to be nobody else. There's a space that's just our space. And one of the things I've been challenged about recently and had some conversations about this week, I'll tell you a story. There was a woman at our conference this week. Her name is Vicky Beeching. Vicky was a songwriter since she was like a teenager. And she has written, I guess, very famous songs that very big churches sing, but we don't sing them, so I didn't know any of her songs. But apparently, she's a really big deal across the world as a worship leader, and she's traveled the world leading worship in the biggest churches in our country and in England. At 13 years old, Vicky knew that she was attracted to girls and suppressed that because in the environment that she was in, that wasn't okay. And so she told stories about like being a worship leader in a church and standing up here and leading worship to all these people. And then she would go sit in the front row while the pastor would speak. And then this pastor would speak about how the gays are ruining America. And all the whole time she's feeling like that person is up there condemning me, the person who just led his church in worship. And then he would smile at her at the end and say, "Will you come up and lead us in one last song?" And she talked about walking up on stage and feeling dead inside and beat up inside and then having to fake it and put on a smile and lead worship. And so last summer in her journey, she came out to a journalist in London, and the response, I saw it on Facebook. That's the only way I know who she is, because I saw the response to her on Facebook, and I was like, who is this woman? And churches in America, most churches in America dropped her songs and won't do them anymore because now they're tainted. And now that they don't want her to receive the royalties from those songs because that would be somehow funding something they don't agree with. And so they basically cut off her livelihood. And so she's trying to figure out her life right now and what she's going to do with her life. And she was talking about that journey for her. And that's a very public, that's a very personal thing. And when you're a public figure, your personal stuff is now out. I don't want to sit in front of you all and talk about my sex life, right? And yet that's her journey now. And she was talking about working on our inner worlds. Like, we need to do the work of working on our own mystical union with Jesus and doing the work and understanding who we are and all that stuff. And this line that she had that just really stuck with me, I loved it. She says, we're exchanging our souls for Candy Crush. That there used to be a time, she went on to explain, that when you stood in line at the grocery store and you were six people deep in line, that what you did, I know some of you are young and you won't know this, but what we used to do when we stood in line at the grocery store is we used to just think. We used to think about our day. We used to process, like, that thing that happened at work and that conversation I had. And we used to think about going home and what I hope happens this evening with my spouse and my kids and my life there. We used to think about serving in the church. We used to think about everything. We used to think about the news. We don't even think anymore. We instantly just start playing Candy Crush, right? Like, if we have 2 seconds to spare. Confession? Anybody else? I'm guilty, right? If I have 2 seconds to spare, apparently I'm the only one. Seriously? If 2 seconds to spare, I'm reaching for my pocket. And then there's that panic moment of, where is it? We're like, oh no, I'm disconnected for a second. And if I'm going to develop this personal union with Jesus, it's going to require me to get quiet and give time and attention to it, just like I do any relationship that's worth investing in. Got into Laguna Beach last Sunday afternoon and met up, Eric picked me up at the airport, and we got into our hotel, and then we went down to the beach, and Eric sat and read Walter Brueggemann on the beach, and I went for a run on the beach, and I came back from the run and jumped in the water to cool off, and then we walked up the stairs to our hotel, and I was standing outside of our hotel, and I was like clapping my shoes to get the sand off my shoes, and I dropped my phone and shattered the screen. Welcome to California. And so I had a shattered screen all week. Well, later in the week, on Wednesday night, I drove from Laguna up to my wife's cousin's house up in West Hollywood and stayed with them for Wednesday night and Thursday. And they happened to live like a 10-minute walk to this mall that has an Apple store. So I walked over to the Apple store to get my phone fixed, and they told me like it's going to be like an hour, but we can fix it, and got that taken care of. So I went to lunch. So I'm at lunch in Laguna Beach with nobody. My wife's cousin, he and his wife both had to work, and so they were busy working. And so I'm at an umami burger, which, wow. Anybody else? Okay. So if you ever get a chance to go to an umami burger, it's amazing. And so I went and I sat at an outdoor table, and I didn't have a phone. And I didn't have an iPad. And I felt myself getting a little panicky. Like, what am I going to do for the next 45 minutes while I sit here and have lunch? Because I don't have anybody to talk to. And I don't just want to be the creepy guy that eavesdrops all the conversations around me, even though that's almost impossible not to do when you're all by yourself. And then I was trying to think about this kind of stuff about, okay, breathe, you can do this. Like, you can just be with your thoughts. And you can invite Jesus into this moment. And so I got a pen from the waitress, and I just started to pay attention to my thoughts, and I was really mostly like, what have I thought about the last couple days? What are the conversations, and what are the things? Without looking at my notes, without going back through all those, like, what are the things? And I this is what I spent my lunch doing. I filled up a page of what was ruminating around my head, what's going on in this mystical union with Jesus stuff. Those aren't lips, by the way. That's a hamburger. Just so you know, that looks like a big pair of lips. And when I got home with my wife Friday night, I walked her through my notes, and I'm like, but this is probably the distillation of what's really kind of going on in my head right now and what I'm thinking about. And I've done this kind of thing before. Like, when I get quiet, I tend to just pull out old-fashioned paper and pen is good for me. Like, I just like, and so I'll hang on to this. This will go somewhere that I keep, because this is how, when I got into this kind of a moment, that stuff starts just really happening. And I don't know, maybe it's not this for you, but I think Jesus, I'm pretty sure Jesus is calling us beyond magic and beyond law into some kind of mystical union. And he's inviting us to put down our phones and shut off our televisions and find those places. Maybe it's with a good book. Maybe it's sitting in nature. Maybe it's going on a walk, a run, something. Whatever the invitation is to you, he's inviting us to tend to this kind of thing, because this is where Jesus is talking about, like, eternal life is found. This, we talked about this life of the ages, this quality of life. This is where it's found. It's not found in adherence to a law or believe in some kind of a magical, if I do X, then God must do Y. So I don't know what that is for you. I know what those invitations are for me. But I'm going to pray. And I'm going to ask God that whatever it is in you that Christ is calling you into, that you'll have the courage to shut off your phone and to enter into those spaces. Let's pray. God, I just have to confess up front that I live my life busy, 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 and I'm an extrovert who likes to talk, and so I'm talking and busy and on my phone and just all the time. And sometimes you maybe have to break my screen and take me to the Apple store so that I'll shut up for an hour and just sit and listen. And God, I pray for all of us here that it doesn't take tragedies and lost phones to bring us to places where we're quiet with you. But lead us into this kind of thing. God, I know in this church that there's a tiredness that comes with law. If we loved law, we wouldn't be at this church. And so we know there's something on the other side. Give us the ability and the courage and the discipline to reach out and grab hold of the life that you're offering us. And if we do that well, I know that we'll find you. In your name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Charlie. So last month, I had the privilege of sharing about a sabbatical that our pastor is going to go on, Charlie. And that's going to be August 1st through November 1st, coming back on All Saints Day. So that'll be fun. So today, I want to talk just like 2 minutes about what he's going to do and how we can participate. So what Charlie's going to do, it's about 70% formed, I guess, maybe 80% formed of what he will be doing during his 3 months away from us. And that looks like, you know, some travel, some rest time, more focused time with the family, visit some other places, or maybe some of the churches, other leaders that Charlie respects in different cities, landscaping, cooking, and just really exploring other things that will bring him life, give life to his soul. And so some of those things, another thing that he's going to venture into is writing, more focused. This is something that he's always been wanting to do, but starting a church is a lot of work. Building a house is a lot of work. And so he's going to have space, finally, to go and to dive into this this new thing for him in writing. Now he writes a blog and things like that, but more focused towards a book. But no pressure whatsoever from our church to produce anything, okay? This is not, hey, at 3 months, we'd like to see the first three chapters of your book. No, that's not what this is about at all. This is just about him diving into that craft and that sort of thing. So there's no pressure from us on that. One thing he won't be doing during sabbatical is watching the Cubs in the playoffs. That was free. Okay, so now how can we participate? See Cubs hat over there. How can we participate as a body, as a mago, into the sabbatical? And I think the first thing I want to say is this. I think the best thing that we can do is leave Charlie alone. Just leave him alone. Let's allow Charlie, if he wants to interact with us. Now, he's got some really close friendships that he's, you know, that's his people. But let him make the first move. towards us during the 3 months. I had a sabbatical myself. Oh, so good. I didn't have to interact with those people. I'm just kidding. I love who I work with. But it was so good to have that sort of control, which I need. But anyway, so let him make the first move in terms of him interacting with us. And I said about 70% formed or shaped what he's going to do. The other 30% has to do with resources. And this is where you as the church can participate in maybe giving towards his sabbatical. So, and this would be in addition to maybe your regular giving, but between now and August 1st, if you would like to bless Charlie with any sort of resources, you can do that. And again, these resources will not be used towards his landscaping budget. No. These would only go towards experiences, travel, that kind of thing, that would be a blessing for him on his sabbatical, if that makes sense. So there's that. So if you feel like you want to do that, we'll create that somehow. It's online right now. Perfect. Thanks, Kevin. So there's that. And then when I think about, so I shared last month, sharing this month, next month, I'll talk through, like, well, what are we going to do as a church in his absence? We've been thinking about teaching schedule. We've been thinking about how leadership team meetings go and that kind of thing. So we'll share more about that next month. What will we do while he is gone? So, but when I think of sabbatical and just who Charlie is and just the journey he's been on for the past 7 years with this church, I can't think of anyone more deserving to take. This is a gift, hopefully, that you can receive. You know, because he's a producer. He wants to achieve. He wants to do those sorts of things. But just a gift from our church to say, hey, go and restore and refresh and do your thing. And so, anyway, so that's the sabbatical at this point, and we'll share more next month. If you have any questions, please come to me and I'll share.